Well, it is really a blessing for me to be here this morning, and I guess I am a bit surprised, and that is that I have been invited back after I was here a couple months ago, but I'm very thankful for Denny and Mike giving me the opportunity. And I, the last couple weeks, I have been preaching at different churches across the state, but I found myself really looking forward in an unusual way to being with you all. I actually don't know why. Sometimes I'm overcome by certain moods before I preach. Sometimes it's a very heavy spirit. Sometimes I'm more light and rejoicing. And I was trying to figure out the mood that I find myself in this morning. I'm not a moody person. I hope you understand that. But I come somewhat matter of fact, with the sense that I'm pretty convinced the Lord wants to do something in our midst this morning. And I hope that the Spirit of God will allow me to be the minister by which he does that. I said I've been preaching at various churches. It's interesting, the texts and the phone calls that you get from pastors before you're going to preach. So last night I got a text from Mike. And the way I read it, I didn't have my glasses, so I couldn't see it clearly. It actually said, if you would like to walk, bring your clothes with you, we'll walk in the afternoon. But when I read it, I thought it said, if you like to W-O-K, walk, bring a chicken with you. That's what I thought it said, and I had to get my glasses to see it, and I thought, well, that's an interesting way to provide dinner for us. You know, we bring the chicken for the walk. But nevertheless, glad to be here. Let me pray real quick and we'll jump into the message. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we bow before you and fall before you in worship and acknowledgement of your greatness and your grace, Lord. Indeed, you haven't dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who should stand, but there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. Lord, we pray for your Son, the Spirit of God, Almighty Father, to be our guide in this service this morning. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to have you look with me at a passage that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn there. It will also be on the PowerPoint screen. But it is a passage that I think will really engage your mind and your thinking. And it will engage your mind because you'll pick up immediately upon hearing this verse read that the author is intently emphatic to strike a note of great importance to God's people, especially as they congregate, meet, fellowship within the framework of the local church. In fact, so strong is his appeal along this line of importance that it's really an adjuration in which he invokes the name of the highest authority in the universe to make his point. The point that he is emphatic to emphasize is church unity or oneness in the body of Christ. So as you think about the verse that we're taking this from is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And that verse says this: Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, get this, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. And the counterpart to divisions, or what we need to do in order to not have divisions, is this: but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I recently heard that the Belfast Times, a newspaper in Northern Ireland, reported that two women were arrested in the streets for brawling after returning home from a church meeting on the subject of Christian unity. That would have been quite an image to behold. Now, yeah, that is humorously ironic, but it points to a sad reality. And that sad reality is this, folks, that as Christians people, while we understand the concept of unity and acting together as one, and while we recognize the need for this unity, our actual experience of unity is very tenuous at best. As a matter of fact, it's very shaky. Unity can be lost and ruptured privately within our homes and corporately within our church bodies. And this is why Ephesians 4, that Pastor Hoynes just read, just before eloquently articulating the sevenfold basis of unity, implores them, be diligent. It's a word that means to be zealous, to be quick, to do what? Preserve your unity. That is something that suggests by the very word. It takes work, right? It takes work to preserve unity. And you be diligent to preserve this doctrinal unity of the Spirit, because there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through you all and in you all. So when the Lord connects the diligent preservation of our unity with walking worthy of our calling, he is emphatically declaring that a walk that is worthy is impossible apart from the most diligent effort to preserve your unity. You ought to let that sink home, folks. Most of us are pretty intent and desirous that God would say of us, you're walking worthy of your calling. Well, you cannot be if you are not a part of that team diligently preserving the unity of the body of Christ. Folks, unity, like soap, has a cleansing power, but how often it just slips out of our hands. And unity, like a glue, has a cohesive power, but how often we fail to apply it in thick beads in the rafters of our homes and in the rafters of our church. Now, what I'm saying is this. This fact, the tenuousness of our unity, is why the passage in 1 Corinthians 1, along with many other passages, makes such a strong appeal. I exhort you, all agree, no divisions, be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I'm going to move to the focal point of this message by noting three facts in that 10th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll note that it is a call, first of all, folks, really, let Scripture make its point. How many of you are supposed to be in agreement? Say it again. How many? I want to keep saying that like over and over again, but probably would make the point annoying more than anything else. Secondly, that you be made complete. You note that this isn't the passive way. Something has to happen to you in order for you to be made complete in the same mind. And then thirdly, you got to be made complete in the same judgment. Now, you can see that these appeals are very strongly expressing the need for a unity, a oneness of mind and a oneness of judgment and a oneness of action. But you tell me, folks, what is always lurking behind the church's need for, desire for, and effort to really maintain a oneness? Well, it's right in this verse, and it is divisions. I want you to agree. I want you to be made complete, same mind and same judgment, and I want there to be no divisions whatsoever. So what I want to preach to you on is this subject, the challenges of achieving unity. Folks, listen now. I've pastored two churches over a period of 20 years, and I know the challenges of unity. You know them within your own home, right? You know them in your closest friendships. You know them in your marriage. You know it with your children. Unity keeping it is work. And this is why Ephesians is calling us to, with zeal and hot pursuit, preserve your unity. Am I making my point? That it's supposed to be a diligent preservation of unity. So we're going to talk about the challenges of achieving unity. And I think this does have, I think I can say this, I'm close enough to your pastors and to the people of the church, that this is a challenging time for your church to achieve unity. Tell me why. You've just put two different bodies together, right? You've taken things that are two, Emmaus and Bible Community, and you've become, I've done this myself, merged churches, okay? So the challenges of achieving unity. Back on August 26th, I read an article in The Atlantic that was entitled, get this, The Fragile Unity of a Nation Under Attack. And it was a commentary on how acts of terrorism in the country of France was really breaking up its solidarity. But I was struck with the opening lines of this article. And it said this, quote, "Sometimes what it takes to bring a country together is one horrific terror attack. But bringing a country together and keeping it together are two very different things." And the article went to speak very negatively of their unpopular president, Francois Hollande. Quote, "He is now president of a divided, fractious nation. He is the latest leader to see a terror attack bring a rattled nation together in intense unity, only to have that brief feeling of togetherness dissolve in the aftermath." And it is amazing how unity can dissolve in the aftermath of certain things. Things that we want to be aware of. Now, folks, this one of the things that is such a blessing to me. You know, the church of Jesus Christ, his family, all of you who are genuinely saved, was birthed in unity. We have an inherent oneness. That's really true. We are not divided. We are not positionally all one body. Do you believe that? We are not divided. In fact, the reality is, folks, we don't try to make our unity. It's made for us. But what we can do is to break our unity. And so in a fallen, sinful world where we're not quite perfect, we have to strive together to preserve this unit. Now, this unity. I'm going to make a quick common sense observation before I really get into developing the subject from this passage and other considerations. And that is that logically, unity has to involve more than one thing, right? To have unity, you've had to have two different things come together to be one, okay? But what makes unity so desirable is when two things that are different come together and really act one. Let me illustrate it for you this way. I've never actually ridden one of these. But it's called a tandem. And how many bikes are there, folks? There's one bike, but how many people ride it? Three, and they have to work together on this. I found another picture of this. Now, here's a family riding together, and looks like what's a quad tandem, and they're even pulling a little baby behind. Now, this is just a beautiful picture of unity. It's people pedaling together, steering together, working together in unity. That's what you want. My beloved people, it's got to be more than pastors who strive for the unity of the body of Christ. This is a truth that has to get down into you. You have to feel its force. One, because God mandates it. And secondly, because we are called to preserve the unity, so much so that we all agree that there be no divisions and that we're being made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You must feel it. And I beseech you, those of you who are in this body and committed to it, maybe you're a more casual visitor, but those of you who are here, you must diligently work to preserve this unity. to discover how it is that Christ made it and what we do to keep it, you know, flourishing. I'm looking for an amen, not because I need an amen, but you need one. Yeah, thank you. You know what I'm saying by that. You need to be in your side saying, oh, that's a great point. No, you need to say, man, unity is something I'm called to. Okay? So let me just tell you what my basic approach to this message is going to be. My basic plan to unfold the message is I'm going to first expound the principles of unity taught in this specific passage. Secondly, we're just going to take a quick and cursory notice of multiple other scriptural calls to unity to really enhance the idea. And then we're going to apply the challenges of achieving unity to the standard for unity, unity applied to the individual, the essentials and non-essentials of unity, a very important point practically, and then unity applied to the church family. So let's look first at expounding the truths about unity in this passage. Now, I'm going to make two considerations, two points about unity as it's unfolded right there in that short verse that we all read together. I want you to first of all consider the enemy of unity. Now, do you remember the word? What was the word in the passage that indicated the enemy of unity? What was it? Divisions, okay? Well, that is translated from the Greek term schismata. Anybody want to know, guess at what English word we get from it? Schism, okay? So it's a word that refers to schism, but interestingly enough, it's often used metaphorically, you know, figuratively, but in its literal sense, it refers to something cracked or torn. You know, think of a single building that cracks in half or a garment that's just torn right down the middle. But when it's used in its spiritual sense of the body of Christ, it's speaking of something ruptured, something divided. The oneness is split. Folks, think about it. Like the splitting of molecules when heated, the nucleus of our atomic church unity can be split into two, and the reaction is nuclear, and the fallout in the body of Christ, devastation. Not only is there a sad impact on the testimony of a church that really begins to lose its unity, but people are individually hurt by it. Right? And this is why we of course, need to observe it, be aware of it. I'm going to have, just for a moment, have you note general statements in the Corinthian epistle, general statements that point to the existence of division. He talks about, since there is, you read the word, say it loud, and strife among you. Are you not walking fleshly and are not walking like mere men? Now, these are just two among many things that indicate a disunity. There's jealousy. There's strife between us. Here's another verse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that schisms, ruptures, splits, divisions exist among you, for there must also be factions. Now, not factions in the sense of cliques, but factions, the word has to do with heresies. Let me put it to you in practical terms. Maybe they're not gross heresies. This particular view, this flavor, my idea about the ministry, your idea about the ministry, you know, Emmaus' Bible view about the ministry, and Bible community's idea about the... No. Right? One church, one unity, one vision. That's what we're striving for. But also, I want you to look at specific statements that reveal the lines along which this disunity was being felt and which the division occurred. Divisions in the Corinth, everybody knows about this. There was division because there was exaltation of human wisdom and philosophy. There was ambition for distinction among people. There were personality cliques that really took the form of many of them flying the banners of their own favored leader. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And folks, what's interesting is while those men would have taught the same truths, people were like isolating the thing in their teacher that they most liked. Can you see the problem with that? Okay, well, that's what you had here. There were sects known for advancing their own particular agenda. There was the defilement of their bodies, the temple of God. There was incest and a general problem with lax morals that they were divided about, how to handle it. There were lawsuits filed against other Christians, judgmental attitudes on non-essentials. I could develop that from the epistle, but you know it to be true. There was an abuse, though, of Christian liberty. Some people judging people over things that weren't important, and some probably weren't making judgments about things that were important. There were errors concerning the resurrection. There was a misunderstanding of the gifts of the Spirit. There was improper demeanor and attitude of the women. And there was an adulteration of the Lord's Supper. Now, you know all that. One commentator said this. I thought this was very interesting. He said, God desired a unity of all the parts like a quilt of various patterns blended together in a harmonious whole. Instead of this unity, however, the fabric was coming apart at the seams. This is happening to a church in Corinth, an early infant church planted by Paul. They're coming apart at the seams. In other words, the church is intended to be an elegant one-piece garment, but it can be tattered and rent into pieces. Instead of a single group harmony, there can become ugly, grotesque factions. That's how God sees them. That's how God sees them. Now, this fact, the potential for division, is why such an urgent call to unity is made. So I want you to consider, as we develop the ideas just in this passage, the second thing regarding the principles found here. And that would be this. Then what the passage then gives us is the parameters of unity. Now, folks, now is where I am just expositing from the Word. What I'm trying to tell you is 1 Corinthians 1:10, along with other passages, kind of gives us the realm in which the genius of unity is found. Does that make sense? It's going to give it to you, and I think you'll see it as it comes out. Now, the three specified areas of unity, the parameter, in this passage, agreement, oneness of mind, and oneness of judgment, all work together to make one powerful call to unity. They're saying the same thing, but there's definitely nuances of difference. The first idea, agreement, is what I want to call the broad concept that you all agree. And then the critical elements where such agreement is manifested is being made at the same, complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, let me begin explaining the text. I don't mean to be pedantic here in any way. I do believe it is important. Folks, what are we talking about this morning in a word? Unity. Okay? We're talking about unity. And the way that this has any hope of sticking with you to where it operates within you is if you see it rooted in the scriptural text. I can stand up here and give you 100 stories about unity. And you know, I know how illustrations are. That's what everybody remembers when you preach, your illustrations. Had a kid once say, a young kid, oh, man, I love that illustration. My question was, well, what was it about? What was I trying to elucidate? So what I'm trying to do here is elucidate from 1 Corinthians 10:1-10 what is critical. Now, be aware that the statement that you all agree how it was. I'm sorry, I have this in my New American Standard Bible notes. I don't have ESV for this. This evening I'll preach from the ESV, but this is already done, and I didn't have time, I'm sorry, to put it in the ESV. But what I'm saying is, in the King James, isn't translated that you all agree. This is interpretive. It's literal. It says that you all speak the same thing. It's really the word for speaking. Okay, the first thing he says is, I want you to speak all the same thing, which indicates, because when people are speaking the same thing and saying the same thing, like Pastor Goldfuss said in the message, that our words have to go deeper there in our heart. When people are saying the same things, it's because they are what? They're thinking the same things. They're actually in unity. So the first parameter of unity is this. Agreement, I'm going to say it this way, expressed in speech, but that points to a unity of what? Of thinking, philosophy, of values, of worldview, whatever you want to call it, okay? Now, note that the appeal for them to all agree is stated positively, that you all agree. But what we know is that they really weren't all speaking the same things, right? In essence, here's what Paul was saying. You are not speaking the same things, which indicates that there was disagreement and controversy in what they thought being expressed verbally. Let me give you an interesting factoid. This is interesting. In ancient literature, this expression, all agree or speak the same thing, was used to call warring political factions to reconciliation. Interesting that he would use a term like that and apply it to the church. It was also found on an ancient gravestone inscription expressing the harmonious relationship between a man and his wife. They just spoke the same things. They said the same things. Now, folks, can I just tell you something? This is not, and I'm really trying to press the truth home now, this is not an agree to disagree dynamic. That you all agree. No divisions. Be made complete, the same mind, the same judgment. It is not, we're going to agree to disagree. I'm going to show later in the passage that there are areas where it's completely allowable to disagree with no threat to the unity whatsoever. None whatsoever, okay? Now, before he mentions the need for unity of mind and unity of judgment, he says, all agree, and then I want you to be made complete, unity of mind, unity of judgment. He says, but be made complete. Now, those three words, we're going to let you get this. As opposed to division, you allow yourself to be made complete. The word translated, be made complete, the three words, the ESV says be united, the King James says be perfectly joined together, actually means literally to restore something that is broken or to mend and repair what is torn. Interestingly enough, in the Bible, it is used to set, if the word is used to set a broken bone or to repair a torn fishing net. So it means to restore, to repair, to adjust. That's telling me that the second parameter of thinking is adjustment in our what? That's what he means by the word mind. Be made complete in your mind. Folks, what do you do with your mind? And please don't tell me you watch Captain Kangaroo all the time. Okay, fine if you like Captain Kangaroo. A thought, using our minds has to go further than that, right? Right? Okay. Your mind is what you think with. It's where you determine what you believe. It's your values, your worldview, your philosophy of the Christian life. It's all of those things. Now, what he's saying here, since the mind refers to thoughts, counsel, and plans, is that it has to be put back in order, repaired, mended, and put in a proper condition and adjusted in how you intellectually, if I can put it that way, evaluate. Be made complete. Be corrected. Where, folks? In your... Folks, you tell me, when you first came to Christ, particularly if you had a crisis conversion, it may have been much more gradual if you were raised in a Christian home and subject and exposed to revelation all the time. I had a crisis conversion. Do you know that the number one change for me, not was that I left the drug culture, not that I quit cussing, which I did, not that my friends changed. You know what most changed? my whole outlook on life. This is Christianity. To claim I know Christ and I've never undergone a transformation of the way I think. And he's saying being repaired in your thinking is essential to what? Unity. Oneness. Now, the third parameter is seen in that word in the same judgment. Just like you have to be corrected in your thinking, you have to be corrected in your judgment. But the word refers to opinions. So adjustment in our opinions. The ISV says it this way. So that you may be perfectly united in your understanding and opinions. Now, folks, you got to admit, if I am unfolding the meaning of Scripture, this is getting, I don't want to say dicey. I have to share the same opinions as other Christians. And what's the answer to that? Yes. Unity involves that. How we get there is time and work and prayer and all those things, but that's the goal. I want you to be made complete in the same judgment, in the same opinions. So putting these things together, in general, he calls for one, agreement, which is unity. Two, unity of thinking and understanding. That's the mind. And three, the unity of opinions. Now the shade, folks, of difference between mind and judgment or thinking and opinion is that the mind suggests the general principles of unified thinking and judgment suggests the specific applications of the principle. That means as you grow together to think the right way, your opinions will grow closer together. By the way, isn't that one of the wonders of marriage? My wife, for years, has systematically been conformed to my opinions. Now, what's wrong with that? Who did I just make the standard for unity? But it's no better if I start conforming myself to her opinions. God help me. Very grateful she's here today. No, Christ is the standard, right? Okay, so what we're saying is this, that where there is a true unity, there will be a oneness in our philosophy expressed in what we say, resulting from a correction taking place broadly in our thinking and narrowly in our specific views and opinions. Basically, oneness in what we say, because of what we think, and oneness in what we end up doing. It's a great thing. Now, I want to make a proposition at this point. This, I guess, is an application, but I mean I'm proposing something to you, and that is this. Do you realize that you, me, we are incomplete. We are not made complete by the Lord until we are set right and restored in mind and judgment. Be made complete, which is germane, critical to your unity. And if you're not being made complete, corrected, restored, your nets of mental aptitude mended, your broken bones of wrong thinking set straight, you're not going to achieve unity. And the only way that such unity happens individually and corporately is by a process of transformation by mind renewal. I'll say a little bit more about this. The scripture says, by the mercies of God, because of all that Christ has done for you, do not be conformed to the world, but be changed by the renewing of your thinking. How, folks, what is the instrument God uses to renew our thinking, which is germane to, critical to unity? What is the instrument he used? The scriptures. I mean, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that as we are exposed to the likeness of Christ and God in the scriptures, we are transformed, we're metamorphosized so that we are changed into that same likeness. So the Bible is the key. Now, having observed this threefold appeal to unity in these verses, I want to just real quickly consider repeated scriptural calls to unity. And I'm just going to let the weight of these passages fall on us, okay? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That was the theme verse of the church that I pastored, because the word striving, we get our English word athletics from it. Soon, athleto, it means to athleticize in a way that you're straining every nerve to work with one mind and one spirit. Philippians 2, 1 and 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, I mean, my land, if Christ has built you up and building others up, make my joy complete by being what? I mean, he's conditioning sameness of mind on whether there's encouragement in Christ, maintaining same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Can you see all that? And what you have here is you got to be of the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I mean, the scripture's just full of it. If that comment was left alone, that wouldn't sound too good. The scripture is full of these appeals to unity. Okay? Listen. Be of the same, now we're in Romans. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. By the way, how often does haughtiness work well with a desire for unity? And we are proud beings. We are just proud. Sometimes I'm frankly disgusted with myself. And I have said, Lord, If Christ is the litmus of humility, and what a humble man he was. Have you ever seen your pride next to Christ's humility? Sometimes I wonder if Christians ever even, I wonder if they think they're pretty humble. And you know, when you think you're humble, you can be sure you're not. I used to have a guy who used to say to me, I had debates with him all the time, and he would preface one of his comments this way: in my humble opinion, or you'll see that H-M-H-O. In my humble opinion, I often thought, listen, when somebody precedes a statement with in my humble opinion, you can be sure it's anything but humble. You know, I just say, listen, you give me your opinion, I'll decide whether it's humble or not. I'll give you my opinion, you decide whether it's humble or not. But you don't have to say that. Now may God, the source of endurance and encouragement, allow you to live in what? Folks, say the word. Harmony with each other as you follow the Messiah, so that with one mind, with one voice, you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. John 17, 20 through 23, part of the high priestly prayer of Christ. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be what, folks? This is a prayer of Christ. Christ is predicating what his work will do in the eyes of lost men on the unity, not the separation of his people. That's another subject, on the unity. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also might be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That's the goal. Won't it be great when we get there? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as I have loved you. Acts 4:32, the congregation, early church experience, and the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. Folks, I'm telling you, listen. You are already experiencing this. Don't be discouraged. But you can more and more and more, by the work of God's grace, the humility that it takes, striving for it, being made complete in the sense, you can come to being of one heart and one soul. It's a promise. Take it to heart. Believe it. Now, and then act on it. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brothers to dwell together in unity. You know what he does in this all familiar psalm? He says, he gives us an image. Hey, you know what unity's like? It's like the oil that was put on the top of Aaron's head and that ran all the way down to his garments. It's like the dew on the mountains of Hermon that trickled down onto all those lower elevation mountains. You know what he's saying? This is what he's saying. He's saying two things. Unity starts where? Unity starts at the top, and it permeates. It must permeate the whole. Now, that brings me then, after all those calls, thirdly, to applying the challenges of achieving unity. And I'm going to make multiple applications here. I can't see your clock. What time is it? Somebody tell, I'm sorry, it's 12:09. Okay, I think we're doing pretty good. Because he told me 12:25, so was I like 1:30? I mean, it was 11:30 when I got up, so anyways. I had some great consternation the last time I was here over this. So anyways, we doing okay? All right, now we get to the good stuff. This is the good stuff. Let's flesh it out now. What's this mean? Okay. So first of all, I'm going to talk about one, the standard of unity. Folks, if, as I am saying, according to 1 Corinthians 1, we are supposed to say, think, and even decide in the same way, that is what 1 Corinthians is saying. What, or is there a template? Is there for us a litmus? Is there a model? Now, do you know that there is? And let me tell you what it is. We'll come back to what you would probably answer. The template, the standard, the model for thinking that's right, that unifies us, since it's thinking, is the thinking of who? Christ. It's the mind of Christ. And we'll see that very clearly here in this next few passages. Folks, where is the mind, the thinking, the value, the opinions, the judgments of Christ located? Where do we go to find those? Scripture. And then we have to put all the scripture together. But listen to what this says. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known that? In a sense, the answer to that is nobody, that he will instruct him. But we have what? That's the template. We can think like Christ, okay? Listen to this verse. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is that scripture, breathed out by God, located, inscripturated in the biblical text from Genesis to Revelation, that we have what equips us in all of these ways. Brethren, do not be children in your, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Well, you're on your way to the mind of Christ. And then this one. This is really a critical passage. I think Pastor Goldfuss commented on some aspect of this in the Sunday school. But listen. As a part of what God did to unify and gift the church, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Note, mark, underscore, embolden, make it in 500 font, until, he did this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children. Now, there is a vital point of importance attached to that word until. Everybody sees it, until. In other words, God is doing something presently in the church, in the whole church age, to bring us to the thinking of Christ until something happens when we get there all the way. And I remember when this first hit me, that yes, I look forward to a perfect unity that's coming, God ordained the church so that it's bringing us to this in our experience now. And I'll just say, I don't think I've ever said this to my own church when I pastored to this. I think one of the measures of God's blessing on your church is going to be whether or not the people of this church are allowing the Lord through the means that he has ordained in the church to get you thinking the same. You know, folks, you think I'm preaching some off-the-chart, ridiculous standard. I think I've defended pretty well my scriptural convictions here. But what this means, the word until is very significant. It points to two vital aspects of unity. One, it means God has equipped the church in its present existence so that its individual members gradually grow into unity. And two, in the future, all individual Christians within the body of Christ will be perfected in their oneness. Right now, we do not experience a perfected oneness, but the church is leading us to this. So what we know is this: God is working in us, right? Through the scripture, so that we think like Christ, so that we're together, until all of us are united in the faith, until all of us are united in the full knowledge of God's Son. What a happy day that's going to be when every thought in this mind, which I work so hard to make it true now, but I know it's not a complete possibility, when my knowledge is like the knowledge of the Son of God. I'll never be wrong in my eschatology again. I don't think I'm very wrong in it right now, but I know then I won't be wrong in it at all. Listen to this. Till all of us reach mature manhood, and this is beautiful, until all of us reach the stature of full-grown men in Christ. A.W. Tozer said this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. Folks, the one master tuning fork that brings us all together is the mind of Christ. That's why your scripture reading is so important. That brings me to the second challenge of achieving a unity. And I'm going to have to probably be a little bit more abbreviated. But it just means that, folks, is everybody on the same level of oneness with the mind of Christ? Is a person that's just gotten saved out of the world at the same level a person who's been saved 60 years? No, they're not, okay? This wasn't unique to me. I used it from a friend and pastor and Bible professor, where if you look, folks, at the Christ-likeness, that's the standard, right? If you come over here, okay, conversion starts. There's time until we're glorified. And what this chart is showing is this line is squiggly, represents the Christian, right? He's up, he's down, he goes way up, he goes way down, that's the Christian, right? But folks, what do you note about, even though it's up and down, the overall movement of that chart? It is upward. It's upward. That's the key. And so, that's very important. Big question. How is such growth and movement toward the unity with the mind of Christ measured? Well, the answer is by progressive growth toward unity individually with the mind of Christ. Folks, what am I saying to you? Maybe some of you have connected the dots. Here's the key to the unity for Bible community that this passage is calling us to. Not only should Christians individually be growing in conformity to the thinking of Christ, but the degree to which we individually experience oneness with Christ in our thinking is the degree to which we will experience unity in the whole body. People who are biblically illiterate, and I'm not talking about people that can't read. I'm talking about people who don't read their Bibles. They're not growing in conformity to Christness. Whatever you think. Except that your exposure to the taught word publicly certainly has a great effect, but there's nothing like personal Bible reading, and it is the key to you growing to think like Christ and the whole body growing together like this. That brings me then to essentials and non-essentials in progression toward unity. Folks, really think with me here. Is everything that comes up in the life of the church something I have to feel emphatic about? There's only one way to think about it. It's ultra important, and I'm going to get whooped into a big lather and frenzy unless we have it and do it this way. Okay, there are some things that are not like that. Are there some things worth dying over? Worth fighting over? Are there some things worth dividing over? But I'll tell you what, when we confuse what they are, we get into this problem of not differentiating the essential and the non-essential. Now, a great historical statement was made by one of the church fathers, Augustine of Hippo, who said this. In essentials, unity. I know you know this. In non-essentials, liberty, freedom, and in all other things, charity. Okay, but it still begs a huge question. Folks, if I say in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity, what's the big question? What's the big elephant in the room out there? What is essential? That's the biggie. What really is essential? What is black and white? Well, we could say simply the fundamentals of the faith, and that would be true to a degree. I believe in the divinity of Christ. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe in a second bodily literal coming. I believe in a literal. Substitutionary atonement. Those are all essentials. I mean, you don't have that, you don't even have Christianity. But it has to go deeper than that. I mean, if Paul said that you all agree, be made one same in mind and opinions, it's got to go deeper than that. And you know, where there are allowable differences, you know what the real difference? Where we have differences, but we still have unity, is in heart attitude. Heart attitude. Albert Barnes said this. I thought this is good. The foundation of Christian union is not so much laid in uniformity of intellectual perception as in right feelings of the heart. He wasn't saying that our beliefs aren't important. What he was saying is when your heart is really being transformed by the work of God, it helps you to grow in unity, and it certainly helps you differentiate between essential and non-essential. But that fact being made still raises the question, what areas are essential and what areas represent shades of gray? Non-essentials where we can feel differently, where it's perfectly all right. And I mean this, and I held to this and preached it as a path, where it's perfectly all right for you to feel different than Pastor Hoynes, or for you to feel different than Pastor Goldfuss, or for them to feel different from one another. I've already said we've got to be thinking alike. Folk, are there areas of a certain level of importance where it's fine to think differently and it not affect unity? Absolutely. There's just no question about this. Okay, let me give you two examples very quickly. Let me talk about something that's essential. Am I mic'd if I walk away from this thing? Through the history of the Christian church, two things that collide with each other are biblically taught, and they're musts. One is the church has to protect the purity of its doctrine and the purity of its lifestyle. That conviction, taught so clearly in Scripture, bred the fundamentalist movement. Now, it existed before then. To protect the purity of doctrine and the purity of living was carried out rightly by the biblical doctrine of separation. But guess what comes right alongside of being separated? The importance of what? Maintaining the church's unity. So you have purity and unity, and it can be very hard. But let me just tell you, folks, I just have to say this. If there are men, and I know them, who only see one side of this and carry a blood-soaked sword, and everything in the Christian life is about militantly, suspiciously attacking everybody who doesn't see things exactly like they are, they may kill off their share of enemies. But they're missing, the Lord said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy, I came to do what? To save men's lives. And there are other people who kind of carry a flimsy sword, you know, a trowel made of sponge, and they won't engage in any battle worth fighting. I'm telling you, in this church, one of the essentials of unity is an understanding of where we must be pure and where we must be separatist, okay? Here's a second one. Here's a non-essential. Guess what's coming up? Oh, is it a week from tomorrow? We're all going to get to take our pillows and bags and boxes and go do what? Trick or treat. Now, some of you said it. Some of you wouldn't say it. And you're making my point. You're making my point. Exactly. Okay. Well, you know what? On October 31st, 500 years ago, Martin Luther signed, you know, the 95 Theses at the college door, at the church door of Wittenberg. You all know about that, and you're going to be talking about that. But the night before then, they had something called All Saints Day, or Hallowing of the Eve of Saints Day. And what they did was, because they were so superstitious, because they were going to honor the saints, the night before, they thought demons came out to attack. And so they all dressed up in these outfits to scare away the demons. That's historical fact. And so, folks, let me ask you. The origins of All Hallows' Eve, which is now our Halloween, is it pagan or Christian? Just say it. It's pagan. But guess what? The only piece of good theology I ever got from Jack Hiles was this. He said, when I go trick-or-treating, he said, I don't do it to worship the devil. I do it to replenish my candy supply. So in our day and age, folks, listen, when I went trick-or-treating as a kid, there was no connection whatsoever in my mind to the worship of the devil. I never let my kids or grandkids, you know, dress up in grotesque outfits, but I was aware of the background, and therefore I understood there were Christians who, for conscience reasons, protested Halloween. Now, for Bible community to be really unity, you guys got to write policy and have prayer meetings that bring you to unity on whether your kids get to dress up like cats, dogs, and animated figures. No. Folks, you see what I'm saying? That both of those things can exist. They're matters that are debatable and matters of Christian liberty. Albert Barnes also said this, there would be little or no harm if the division, so far as they affected unessential points, if it was not their fatal tendency to end in contentions and factions. Don't let your fatal tendency to be to end that way. I move very quickly to my last point, the unity applied to the church family. Folks, what I'm saying is the challenges of achieving unity in the church is very similar to achieving unity in the family, and in particular, unity between the husband and the wife. I said to my wife, I said, you know, we are united inseparably to Christ. What's your identity? And I told her, we've got the closest thing on earth to what that means. We are a picture in our relationship of Christ's relationship to what? As the church is unified to Christ, so I am. What I'm trying to say is if we can understand unity as it works in the marriage, we can probably understand it better within our church. A couple in the church that I'm attending now, I was talking to a couple of men, and I can't remember why, but the man just said to me, he's got a good marriage, he loves his wife. He said, my wife and I are like oil and water. He just said it like that. And I got to thinking about it. I thought, well, what kind of analogy would I use to describe me and my wife? Folks, have I got you with me? You almost look stunned. Okay, I've got some people going, yeah, you almost look stunned. I said the Lord wanted to accomplish some things here. Okay? Maybe you're just tired and want to be done instead of being stunned. I'm very close to the end. But I told the guy, I said, listen, don't feel too bad. He said, let me tell you what my wife and I are like. We are like the irresistible force runs into the immovable object. That is our relationship. We love each other. We get along most of the time. I'm not one of these pastors who can claim, look at me, you know, we have this perfect model. No, and nor do you, okay? And if any of you know me, you know which is the irresistible force and which is the immovable object in that relationship. But whatever dynamic or personality you experience within your marriage, here is what is vital. Be growing in your insistence on essentials and non-essentials. Folks, a man cannot, how do I say it? He can't pounce on his wife over, he's a good man, he's trying to lead. He cannot pounce on his wife over things that are not that important. But he better not leave unattended essential matters affecting home and relationship. And my wife would testify to you that quite imperfectly, when I have sensed an essential is at stake, I am like a dog on a bone. It's just who I am. It's who I am. And folks, the way that we learn to insist on what is essential and non-insistent on non-essentials is growing in likeness to Christ. When that happens individually, it affects the body. One of the men that I'm reading a book by called Ajith Fernando, he said this: there are some issues about which we cannot afford to remain in disagreement. On such issues, we must talk and pray until agreement is reached. Very quickly, having merged almost 20 years ago, a non-denominational church with a Baptist church in the GRBC, I took away a lot of lessons. And I'm going to just give you seven really quickly what I would call axiomatic truth for unity in an effort to blend two churches. I shared some of this with Pastor Mike. How long ago was it that you merged?
A little over a year.
I shared some of this with him, not all of it. Let me just say one. Folks, avoid possessiveness. This is particularly the case for those at Bible Community who have been here, have done a certain way. Listen, you know, there's not your part of the church and Emmaus is part of the church. And folks, I say this because this is one of the things we experience. You know, women in a kitchen think that there is only one way to skin a cat. And it, come on, get along. Can I just, having not done it probably when I should have it there, think on the things of others, not on the things of yourself. If somebody wants to order the water differently than you do, right? Or they want to put out plates in a slightly, listen, unity's a lot bigger than something like that. Secondly, be careful in your disbursement of leadership. In other words, the leadership, the elders, the deacons, should be made up of both churches, so long as they're qualified. Thirdly, cease and desist from the old church, new church mentality. This is the older church, this is the newer church, and we've always done it this way, and that's the way we're going to do it. Allow for adjustment. Fourthly, folks, do you realize that when you merge churches, I had pastored some people for a couple years before I merged, and the people that I merged with, I noticed there were some very deeply entrenched ideas. And some of those ideas weren't right. They weren't like horrifically unscriptural, but what they thought was that their ideas were scriptural, and to deviate from that was a sin. So there's this challenge of entrenched ideas, traditionalism, where the pastor has to say, I'm not trying to just throw away the way we've always done things, but this isn't rooted in a timeless scriptural principle, so we can change. Can I say it, folks? Here's an essential and non-essential. If I understand correctly, your pastors are going to go away from a Sunday night service. Is that true? I didn't just let something out of the bag. I mean, you've talked, your people know, right? I was like, okay, Mike and Denny are both pointing guns at me right now, you know. Okay, now listen, folks. You know how you answer that? You don't answer it. We have always had a Sunday night service at this church. What you ask is, what is essential? Now, let me tell you, is there something the Bible teaches is essential on the Lord's Day? Is it? That if they don't do it, you might as well leave. What is essential on the Lord's Day that you do what? What? Say it loud. Okay, worship, but in order to worship, you have to do something. Assemble, synagoge, synagogue, come together. That's the Old Testament word. The New Testament word is assembled together. Now, guess what, folks? As a tradition in America, this has not been true. We have met two times on Sundays. And I love it because I always want to preach two times on Sundays. But there are other considerations. Here's my point. If you feel strongly that they should have a Sunday evening service, okay, talk about it. But if the church moves that way, it's not an essential. But because there's no mandate to meet twice a day, there is a mandate to assemble, to worship, for fellowship. And I assume they're trying other avenues to do this. I can even say this without any risk to Mike or Denny. I prefer the two assemblies. But I don't feel so strongly about it that I would tell anybody else that's the only way you can do it. And if the leadership of this church, endowed by God with gifts, discernments, abilities, believe that's best, follow them. And don't make a big stink about it. The challenges of achieving true spiritual unity. That's what I've been talking about. And this is how it goes. The pastor has his convictions and we have ours. That only goes so far. You're supposed to agree and not be divided. Now, folks, I've already said there are areas you can disagree. But if the convictions being held by the pastor are sizably different from those of the people, something's got to give. My sixth axiomatic principle is this. It's a law of unity. Make a point not to talk with others about the differences that you don't like. You know, and you got Sister Susie and Brother Bob running around and, no, I don't like this. Can you believe this new thing? And do I just say, just grow up. Quit being childish. Maturity in your thinking. It doesn't mean you can't think that way or can't talk about it. Don't run around talking and creating more division. Isn't that what that does? And the seventh and last thing is this. Make a point to communicate the right way and to the right people. I close with this. Talk, talk, talk. A key to happy marriage is couples talking regularly about the things of God, especially the things that they get from the scriptures. You want a good recipe for unity? Sister Susie, Brother Bob, comes to Frank and Sally and, do you know what God gave me out of the Word of God the other day? You watch that unify you. I pray for the unity of this church. I do. And I pray, I exhort you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, there be no divisions, but that you be being made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Thank you for your patience.